Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May God bless the reading of his word for his glory and our good through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's receiving the sinner and refusing the so-called righteous is the central truth of the Christian faith. The gospel is not for those who think they are good, but for those who are bad and know they are bad. They are the ones who come to God for forgiveness and cleansing from sin. From the earliest part of his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Matthew gives the message of God's forgiveness of repentant sinners. Way back in chapter 1 of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew mentioned a number of people whose lives were marked by terrible sin. Both Rahab and Ruth, a part of the family line that led down to Christ, both Rahab and Ruth were from pagan, idolatrous nations. And Rahab was even a prostitute. Although David was a man after God's own heart, he was a murderer and an adulterer. As the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist prepared the people for the long-promised Messiah by preaching the need to repent of sins. And as they did, he baptized them as a symbol of God's cleansing. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, 6, and verse 11, Christ began his own ministry with the preaching of the need that people have to repent of sins. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. In Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Christ proclaimed God's forgiveness to those who humbly, meekly, mournfully hunger and thirst for righteousness in their lives, which they do not have. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. In Christ's model prayer that he taught his followers to continue to ask for forgiveness daily of sins. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Again, God's receiving the sinner and refusing the so-called righteous is central to the Christian faith. The gospel is not for those who think that they are good, but for those who are bad and know that they are bad. And they are the ones who come to God for forgiveness and cleansing. The only people who ever receive salvation from God's wrath and enter God's kingdom are those who acknowledge their sinfulness. They turn away from it. They repent. Repentance means turning the whole pattern of your life away from idolatry and false gods to serve by faith the living and true God in Jesus Christ. But those who think that they themselves are already righteous, they see no need for repentance or forgiveness. And because they see no need, they already think that they're righteous, they shut themselves out from salvation and the kingdom of God. That's the central truth of our text today. Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verse 13, the end of verse 13. The gospel of Jesus Christ requires us first to understand bad news about ourselves. And the bad news is that we are sinners deserving of one thing, and that is God's holy wrath, God's punishment upon us for our sin. The Apostle Peter, before he was called, he observed Christ's great power and glory. And he declared in Luke 5:8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." How about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he really summed up the confession of every true believer in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief." I am foremost. In other words, Paul is saying, I am the worst sinner that Christ saved. Jesus, as we have seen in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, his name is Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Righteous people need no salvation. But even more relevant to man's situation is the fact that there are no righteous people. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, summarizing truths from the Old Testament. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." That all Jews and all Gentiles are under sin. Every one of us who have naturally descended from Adam and Eve are sinners, deserving only of God's wrath. Many people are blind to their own sinfulness, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who, as Christ said in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. To them, to the Pharisees, Christ offers no hope because they see no need. The first declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ is negative. That every one of us descending from Adam and Eve is sinful. We're under God's holy wrath. We're under God's condemnation. A person will not seek to be saved until he realizes he is first lost. In the midst here of Matthew's carefully selected accounts of Jesus' miracles in the book of Matthew, in chapters 8 and 9, in which these miracles are proving their evidence that Jesus is the Christ, he is the anointed one, the long-promised Messiah. But in the midst of this, presenting these miracles, Matthew gives us the central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see it in the response to the miracles presented in our text today. The first part of the response is positive, and it's evidenced by Matthew himself in his acceptance of the gospel as a repenting sinner. The second part of the response to the miracles of Jesus Christ And who Christ is evidenced by the Pharisees in their rejection of the gospel because they thought themselves were already righteous. After Christ forgave the paralytic's sin in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, the questions in the minds of many people concern the character of God's forgiveness. And some of those questions are addressed in our text today about God's forgiveness. How one receives it and who gets it. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one is the positive response. Verses 9 and 10. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So as he left Capernaum, which was his own city, as we saw in verse 1 of the chapter, verse 9 says, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Now that Matthew is the Matthew who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, authored the book of Matthew that we're studying. Mark calls Matthew by the name of Levi in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. It was not uncommon for men to be known by more than one name, as Peter was also known by Simon, for example. Matthew was known also as Levi. But this is the Matthew who authored this book. When we realize that Matthew wrote these two verses, verses 9 and 10, about himself, we get a glimpse of his humility. The most important truth about who Matthew was before Christ called him is summed up in the words in verse 9, Matthew sitting at the tax office. Matthew sitting at the tax office. It tells us a great deal about his humility as a sinner before God. Matthew was a tax collector, a publicani in Latin, from where we get the title publican in some translations. In Luke 18, you have the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. The Jews considered Matthew a traitor against them because he'd been a tax collector on behalf of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the empire that occupied Israel at that time with military force. By the nature of his position, Matthew had first loyalty. Even though he was a Jew, he had first loyalty to the Roman Empire. As a tax collector for the Roman Empire, Matthew was required to collect taxes from his fellow Jews on behalf of the Roman Empire. And that made him first loyal to them. Now Matthew was allowed to collect anything beyond the taxes he was required to collect on behalf of Rome. Anything above and beyond that he could keep for himself. And that allowed him to become quite wealthy. These tax collectors for Rome were known for their personal wealth. Matthew's tax collecting power for Rome was backed by the Roman military. Taxes are not options. People are forced to pay them, as we know here in the United States. Because Matthew was a Jew doing all of this for Rome with the backing of the Roman Empire, he was a traitor and was even more despised and hated than Roman officials or soldiers, because he was one of their own who turned against the Jewish people. A Jewish tax collector was barred from the synagogue. A Jewish tax collector was forbidden to have any religious or social contact with the Jews. In fact, a Jewish tax collector for Rome was ranked with unclean animals, was as low as dirty pigs. And he was not allowed to give testimony in any Jewish court. As Jesus passed on from there, in verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And Matthew's letting us know how despised he was as a sinner, sitting at his tax office. It was to that man, Matthew, the most despised of the despicable, the most hated of all the hated, to whom Jesus Christ said, "Follow me," as Christ passed through Capernaum. It was clear to any early reader of Matthew's account of the gospel that Jesus Christ extended his forgiveness to the worst outcasts of society, the tax collectors. Because of Christ's considerable teaching and miracle working in the region around Capernaum, Matthew would have certainly been well aware of Christ's ministry. Matthew seems to have been craving and desiring forgiveness of his sins, for when Christ called him, Matthew arose immediately and followed him, as the end of verse 9 says. Because of his humility, Matthew does not mention the fact, but Luke tells us that at the moment that Christ called him, Matthew, Luke says, left all, rose up and followed him. In Luke chapter 5, verse 28, he left all. Matthew repented of his sins, turned his back on everything he was and possessed Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ. We can certainly say that of all the disciples, Matthew undoubtedly made the greatest sacrifice of material possessions. He most certainly had been the wealthiest person, turning his back on all of his secular wealth. Yet, in his humility, Matthew makes no mention of it in his own account. He's humble. We know that the first mark of a Christian is humility in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. We know as Christians we count every earthly achievement we have as trash and rubbish compared to the surpassing riches of knowing Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 3, or Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And certainly this was Matthew, regarding all of his earthly achievements as trash and rubbish next to the surpassing riches of knowing Jesus Christ. Certainly far from being depressed about what he left behind, when he left all, as Luke records, Matthew's heart certainly overflowed with joy. He lost a career but gained a destiny. He lost his material possessions but gained a heavenly inheritance. Lost his temporal security but gained eternal life. Like many new converts, Matthew's first thought was to tell his friends about his Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew was so overwhelmed that he threw a banquet to present Jesus Christ to his friends, many of whom were also despicable, hated outcasts like himself, who were tax collectors and sinners, as verse 10 describes them. They were those just like Matthew. We learn from Mark chapter 2, verse 15, and Luke chapter 5, verse 29, that the banquet was in Matthew's own house. Another fact that he humbly omits in his own account. It was probably because of this banquet that Christ first gained the reputation among his religious opponents as a glutton and a wine bibber, as one who is addicted to wine. A friend of tax collectors and sinners, as Matthew chapter 11, verse 19 records, and Luke chapter 15, verse 2. So his opponents assumed that he was just like those that he dined with. Most religious Jews, especially the proud, self-righteous scribes and the Pharisees, could not conceive of any Jew socializing with such a group of sinners, unless he were one of them. We are not told what the group of tax collectors and sinners thought of Christ, either before or after the meal, but their response to Christ was at least positive enough to eat and listen to him, since they came to dine at the request of Matthew. The main point, though, of the incident is not about the tax collectors and sinners and whether they were willing to eat with Christ, but that Christ was willing to eat with them. Point two, the negative response. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why is he willing to do that? The response of the Pharisees was quite different than Matthew's. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Christ claimed to uphold standards of righteousness higher than the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Christ said that unless your righteousness exceeds, goes above and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Pharisees were outraged that this teacher, Jesus Christ, who claimed to uphold standards of righteousness higher than their own, would be willing to sit down and eat with such a sinful group like tax collectors and sinners. Certainly the Pharisees were envious and resentful that Christ had never shown them such favor, never wanting to sit down and dine with them. The Pharisees, though, they did not confront Christ head on. They instead cornered his disciples. The words here, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" in verse 11, these words were more of a rebuke than a question. Their purpose was to put the disciples and Jesus Christ on the spot, as was many of their other questions to and about Christ. Their motive was not to learn the truth, but to entrap and condemn Jesus Christ, who was turning their whole religious system upside down. The only thing Christ could do at this point, worse than snubbing the Pharisees, was to associate and eat with tax collectors and sinners, the religious and moral outcasts of their society. And Christ did both. He snubbed the Pharisees, turned his back on them, and he also ate with the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Mention that in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. The Pharisees did not think that they needed God's forgiveness. They did not think that the tax collectors and the sinners deserved God's forgiveness. The Pharisees were not about helping, but about judging. The Pharisees were not about restoring, but about condemning. The Pharisees wanted no part of Jesus Christ, who condemned their proud self-righteousness and offered forgiveness to obvious sinners. Point three, the arguments. Verses 12 and 13. Look at verses 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, when he heard their rebuke framed as a question, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When Jesus Christ heard the accusation from the Pharisees, he answered it for the disciples. Although Christ was fully aware of the Pharisees' true intent, he knew that they had evil in their hearts, as we saw in verse 4 of this chapter. Nonetheless, Christ took their question anyway and he explained exactly why he had done what he did. In Christ's brief reply, he gave three arguments in the defense of his gospel of forgiveness of sins that was seen in his willingness to eat with the ungodly, immoral tax collectors and sinners. So we see three arguments. Let's look at them one by one. First, Christ gave an argument from human logic. He gave an argument from human logic. Look at verse 12. Christ said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Christ, in effect, said to the Pharisees, "If you are really as spiritually and morally perfect as you claim to be, you do not need any help from God or other people. If you are spiritually healthy, then you do not need a spiritual physician. Only those who admit that they are spiritually sick, those who confess their sinfulness, they are the ones who seek a spiritual physician. And that is why I am ministering to them." The analogy is simple, just in human logic. A physician is expected to go among people who are sick. A doctor, a physician, is expected to treat sick people. A forgiver should be expected to go among people who are sinful. Why would a doctor waste his time around people who refuse to accept that they are sick? Why tell people they have a disease and then refuse to give them the medicine they need? The Pharisees were quick to tell people they're sick and diseased and sinful and condemn them, but they would not give them forgiveness. Christ exposed the self-righteous, hard hearts of the Pharisees and demonstrated that he is the physician going among the sick. Christ charged the Pharisees later on in Matthew 23, chapter 23, verse 23. He charged them as hypocrites who pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faith. The Pharisees loved to condemn, but not to uplift, to judge, but not help. They loved themselves, not others, and proved to be without mercy and compassion that God's law requires. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 states that God has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. How could they neglect and even resent the healing of those whom God desired to heal? The Pharisees who claimed to be well actually proved themselves to be the sickest of all. Christ's second argument was directly from Scripture. First was from logic. A doctor, a physician, goes to the sick. And those who know they are sick and admit it. Christ's second argument here is directly from Scripture. In verse 13, Christ said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Christ cornered the Pharisees with their own scriptures. This is very important. The phrase, "go and learn," was commonly used in rabbinical writings to rebuke those who did not know what they should have known. Go and learn. You should already know this from your own scriptures. What should they already know? Christ here quotes the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Christ, in effect here, told the Pharisees, it is the perfect word of God and not the flawed words of men that you should be concerned about. And God's word calls you to be merciful, to be forgiving, not judgmental and condemning. God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Oh, and it doesn't stop there. The fact that Christ quoted Hosea made his argument all the more convicting. You remember who Hosea was married to, don't you? Hosea's wife was Gomer, who was repeatedly unfaithful to her husband, Hosea. Gomer was a living example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God in their covenant relationship. But Hosea's continuing love and forgiveness of his wife Gomer and her sexual sin was a picture of the continual love and forgiveness God offered Israel. And just as God then desired mercy rather than sacrifice, God still does. Without mercy, without extending mercy and forgiveness toward others, all the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices of the Pharisees were unacceptable to God. God had instituted the sacrificial system, no doubt, with all of its burnt offerings in the Old Testament. But only when the offerings were made to him in a spirit of humility, of repentance and reverence, where you're offering the same mercy toward others that God gives to you, is it pleasing to God. The person who sacrificed to God with a godly heart would serve his fellow man with genuine mercy and compassion and forgiveness. God is never pleased with religious ritual and activity that does not come from a sincere love of him and a love of other people. Christ said, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Christ said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God requires mercy, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation when we come to God in worship. We also must be extending mercy and grace to others as he extends to us. What did Christ say also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15? Christ said, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Echoing Christ's words, the Apostle James said in James chapter 2, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who are furthest from giving mercy are the furthest from receiving it. So, he made three arguments. First from logic, then from scripture. His third argument, he appeals to his own authority. At the end of verse 13, Christ said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ gladly associated with tax collectors and sinners because they are the ones who needed him. They are the ones whom he has called. It is the repentant, sinful person, the person who is sinful and acknowledges and turns away from his sin, who is the object of Christ's call. The person who is sinful but refuses to acknowledge his sinfulness rejects his need of Christ's call. The Greek word here for call, kaleo, was often used of inviting a guest to one's home for food and lodging. The inference here is clear that Christ did not come to call those who think that they are righteous. He did not come to call those who trust in their own righteousness. Even though we know from Scripture that our own righteousness is as filthy rags, and there are none who are righteous in and of themselves except Jesus Christ. But Christ did not come to call those who think that in and of themselves they are righteous. But he came to call and invite those to be with him, those who are sinners and know that they are sinners. Christ, in effect, said to the Pharisees, because you consider yourselves already righteous, I have not come to call you. Because you are satisfied with yourselves, I will leave you to yourselves. In Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the Pharisee stood proudly in the temple and he thanked God for his own goodness that he thought he had. The Pharisee saw no need for his own forgiveness and thus was not forgiven. But the repentant, humble, heartbroken tax collector who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down, as Christ said, to his house justified, forgiven of his sins, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And for any person to be saved, we must humbly accept that we are sinful, that we are lost, and we need God's mercy in Jesus Christ. So, human logic, Scripture, and the authority of Christ himself together affirm that forgiveness is for the sinful and salvation is for the lost. The kingdom of God is for the spiritually sick who want to be healed, the spiritually corrupt who want to be cleansed, the spiritually poor who want to be rich, the spiritually hungry who want to be fed. It is for ungodly outcasts who long to become God's own children. It is for those who consider themselves as vile as the thief who believed on the cross, that we are as vile as he, as we sang in our hymn. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, focused on two examples, Abraham and David. Abraham and David. Hear what Paul wrote in Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, David said, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. The ungodly means he justifies the one who's been an idol worshiper. Who was Abraham? You go back and you look at Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. And at the end of verse 2, it says that he was served idols with his family across the river. He'd been ungodly. Ungodly. And then it says God took him from beyond the river in his sovereign grace. Remember, Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad. John 8:56. In Romans 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul quoted Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He trusted and believed by faith in the coming Messiah. He rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad, and God accounted it to him for righteousness, solely upon grace, not works. Solely upon God's grace. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, of an ungodly idol worshiper, Abraham, and David, one who committed murder and adultery, who said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That in our justification, through faith alone and Christ alone, by God's grace alone, it is the double cure. We receive forgiveness of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. We receive forgiveness of our lawless deeds in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are justified. His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is perfect, is accounted to us and transferred to our account. All to the glory of God's grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the sinful, ungodly, idol worshiper like Abraham, who was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel of Christ is for sinful David, whom God blessed with forgiveness when he humbly confessed and repented of his sins. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you and I, each of us here, who humbly accept that we are sinful, that we are in need of a doctor and a physician. We are in need of cleansing. We are in need of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we know that our own righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And God has promised, as we put faith in Jesus Christ, we are new creatures in Him, forgiven of sin in Him, justified, accounted perfectly righteous in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God's grace. Amazingly, we are one at the same time, sinful and righteous. Sin remains in our flesh. God's law still stands. The Ten Commandments still stand. There is right and there is wrong. The Pharisees had a love for standards. Each of us must watch ourselves to make sure that we do not become pharisaical. We are not antinomians. We're not against God's law. God's law stands. And yet Christ receives sinful men. That as grace and mercy has been shown to us, we must show grace and mercy to others. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law stands. So that we are, our mouths are all stopped before God, and we're accountable to Him, knowing that we're guilty, obligated to be punished. And yet we must show grace and mercy to others in charity and forgive others as we have been forgiven. Solely out of grace in Jesus Christ. And by showing mercy and grace to others, we receive mercy. And we know when judgment day comes, we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. The central truth of Your good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that You receive the ungodly sinner who confesses and acknowledges his sin and his ungodliness and looks by faith to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, for righteousness that he needs. And You justify. You forgive. You clothe in Christ's righteousness. Out of sheer grace and sheer mercy and love and kindness. Lord, I pray that we would show that same grace and mercy and love toward others. That we would forgive others 70 times 7. As You have forgiven us. And never yet fall into the danger of being antinomian, of saying that Your law does not matter. No, Your law matters, and we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are to be people who crave it, who long for it in our lives, in the way we walk, that we are to pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see You. That we are that we should seek to be like Christ in all that we say, do, and think. And yet, we know that we are sinful and we fall short. And others who name the name of Christ are sinful and fall short. That sin still remains in our sinful flesh, in our bodies that are not yet redeemed, that wait for glory in the flesh that wages war against the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who love your law, love you, love righteousness and holiness, and yet people who are identified to a watching world who are gracious and forgiving and merciful toward others, as you have been toward us as sinners. That in our flesh we know dwells no good thing, as Paul said at the end of Romans 7. Help us, I pray, to be people who let Christ shine through us, who see your love and grace, who see the standards of your law and righteousness pursued after, who truly see that you receive sinful men. I pray, dear Lord, if there is one here who is not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, I pray that they would look to Christ now, throw themselves upon your mercy in Jesus Christ, cry out for grace and forgiveness, knowing that you are faithful to your promise and that you forgive all those who repent and confess. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.